Today we are going to be reading out of Luke chapter 22. I know that's a shock to many of you, but this is, assuming I can get through it all, this is the last week we'll spend in Luke chapter 22. There's just a few more chapters, but there's so many sermons left. So one of the things I do want to tell you, though, is there's a lot of slides today, more than any other sermon I've ever written. So you're probably not going to have enough room on your paper unless you write micro, which I've already used up all the papers in the book anyway. The other thing is a lot of them come right after another. So what you can do is take a picture of what's up there. Not the scriptures, but the slides with all the bullets, and there's many of them. Just take pictures of them, and then you can have it and write it down later. So Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy. Who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both the chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You all may be seated. Interesting thing, Father's Day. I know you all really enjoyed my Mother's Day message, which I think was in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't often break from what's next to teach special days, and certainly this follows my same rule. But I was thinking about Father's Day, and I was like, you know, Father's Day, when you look at how the holidays are ranked, Father's Day, number one is what holiday? Christmas. Number one is Christmas. Number two is Mother's Day. So you have Jesus and you have Mom. Guess what number Father's Day is ranked? 20. There's 18 other holidays, and I can't even name 18 other holidays between Mother's Day and Father's Day. So anyway, there we have it. One other quick announcement, by the way. I do a seniors Bible study on Wednesday mornings at 10 o'clock. We are taking a break until the first Wednesday in August. But certainly then, anyone who is over 40 is welcome to join us. Actually, anyone who wants is welcome to join us. But I keep lowering the age of seniors as my age keeps increasing. So although flawed as it may seem, one of the things that separates the United States as we know it from most other countries is our justice system. Certainly there are issues that exist. At each level, you find some in the justice system that are corrupt for a variety of reasons, for a variety of excuses. Sadly, this casts a shadow over the vast majority of the men and women in our justice system that have sworn to protect us and ensure that the rule of law is upheld. But really, it's difficult to imagine a more perfect system. And certainly when we look at the documents and the papers and the way things are designed, it's really designed to set a very high bar. If you're accused of a crime, the hurdle of proof of that crime is intentionally high. The idea is not to put people in jail for just any reason, but rather only put the guilty and those deserving of it in jail. So it's difficult to imagine a more perfect system. However, there was one. At least on paper, we find that the nation of Israel, under the direct instruction of God, really had a very rigorous system. It was almost so high that it was really difficult to prove someone's guilt. In particular, if you're the one that is accused, the system was set up in such a way to set that bar so high for conviction. And we see this in Deuteronomy 16, where he says, the Lord says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God has given you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." So God himself sets this bar super high. He says, no, you're going to seek justice above all else. And we see regularly throughout Scripture that God says, choose justice, love mercy, right? Walk humbly with God. And walking humbly with God is that, to be humble and to choose justice, and to love mercy, and to watch out for the less fortunate. And that is the foundation of the gospel. And so by the time of Jesus, the judicial system was well structured. So we had the law of God, and then we had a book that expounded on that, the Mishnah. And so we see in there this well-developed legal system. So in every town with 120 men or more, by the way, the men had to be heads of households. So we're in a town with 120 fathers. It had to have a local court, and the local court was called the Sanhedrin. And depending on the size of the town, it was made up of either 3 or 7 or 23 men. The body served as the judge and jury of all legal matters, so anything that came up to them. And then in Jerusalem, they had the great Sanhedrin. It served as the ultimate authority, the equivalent, as it were, to our Supreme Court, and it consisted of 70 men. And according to Mark 15, it was these 70 men were the chief priests, mostly would have been Sadducees, the elders, both religious and secular. So the elders were older men that were well respected in the community. They didn't have to be part of the temple structure. They didn't have to be religious. They had to be elders. And then you would have scribes. Made up the other third, and they were the Pharisees. And remember, we talked about the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes, the Pharisees, really had this big structure, and you had to follow their laws, and they were really strict about the laws. And when you died, there was this way to spend eternity with God. So they were fair, you see. When you followed their laws, you ended up in heaven. The Sadducees, the priests, really didn't believe in an afterlife. And so they had these very strict rules. You spent your entire life keeping the rules, and when you died, that was the end. And they were very sad, you see, right? So that's how we knew the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees as we went through seminary. And so there were three main requirements during a criminal trial. So the trial had to be public, had to be held during the day. It had to be held on the temple grounds. The accused had to have an auditor that was assigned to them to provide for a defense. They had to have a defense attorney, someone that would stand up and speak in their defense. And much like today, they didn't necessarily have to believe that the person was innocent, but they had to defend him as though he was. And if he said anything that would say, well, you know, I really think my client is guilty, he was immediately set free, right? So this attorney had to provide a defense. And there had to be two witnesses. Two, not just witnesses, but two witnesses that said the same thing, that told the same story. They had to corroborate each other that this person was guilty of a crime. And so these were the three major bars that had to be reached in order to convict someone, for there to be a trial. If a witness were to not tell the truth, then according to Deuteronomy 19, it says, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties of the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judge who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Remember, when we look at the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments is, thou shalt not bear false witness. You can't tell lies about other people, right? This is what the Word of God says. And if you do, the penalty is whatever you intended to happen to that person will happen to you. So, okay, now we have this rate of conviction that's kind of down because everything is really tilted in their favor. If you're going to be a witness, you had better tell the truth. You don't play the game of being a false witness. And this becomes very important in the trial of Jesus. In capital cases, right, ones involving the death penalty, much like in America, the system was even stricter. The requirements were even more. The bar was set higher because you can't, well, I mean, Jesus could have, but you can't usually bring someone back from the dead. Once the sentence is carried out, it's done. So a false witness in a capital offense would himself be put to death. Now, these are the rules for witnesses. A woman could not be a witness because usually, I think the word there is actually courage, but she wouldn't be the one that would put him to death. She wouldn't have the courage, she wouldn't have the strength, whatever it may be. She would not deal the blow that would put that person to death. A child could not be a witness. A slave could not be a witness. A man of bad character, nor a disabled person. The accused could not be a witness against himself. So it's kind of an interesting thing in our justice system that oftentimes someone will confess to a crime even if they didn't commit it. And all kinds of different backgrounds looking into that. So the trial would look like this. On the day of the trial, all of the evidence would be presented. The witnesses would be called. The testimony would be given. And then after all of the evidence has been presented, all of the judges would vote. So there would be two men called auditors. One would record the guilty verdicts, one would record the not guilty verdicts. All the judges that believed him to be innocent would stand up and say, I think he's innocent, And this is why. And they would give their reasons why he was innocent. Those that believed he was guilty then would stand up and with moderation. So I was thinking back to that, I'm sure some of you remember the OJ trial. And it was just this circus of people on one side, and they had videos and all of these things and sidebars. I remember that became such a big, everyone's like, what's a sidebar? And so just this big production on both sides. Well, in this court, it wasn't permitted. If the ones that were voting guilty were allowed to stand up and say, I believe he's guilty, and this is why I think he's guilty, right? They weren't allowed to bring in projectors or televisions or anything like that. And then the auditor assigned to his defense would speak. But he would speak only if he felt he was innocent, right? He couldn't stand up and say, yeah, I agree. I think he's guilty. There you go. He couldn't do that. It was not permitted. So he had to always speak in his defense. Then the accused would speak, but he was only allowed to speak if he wasn't going to incriminate himself. He had to stand up and say, I'm innocent, and this is why I'm innocent. Or he could choose to remain silent, because just like our Fifth Amendment, you didn't have to incriminate yourself. And they took great lengths to make sure that didn't happen. So then he would speak. Everyone would pay great respect and attention while he spoke. They wanted to hear what he had to say. The whole inclination was to believe him unless he could be proven that he was guilty. And then at the end, all the spectators, and there would be many, would be asked to leave. And at the end of that, then the votes would be taken. So the two auditors would record the guilty votes. One would record the guilty, the other would record the innocent. If any of the judges felt, hey, you know, I really don't have all the information I need, two elders would be added to it. And they could keep adding elders to it until they reached the grand number, right? Ultimately, you would have, could have up to 70. But generally speaking, you would have 23, especially in a capital case. And you would have to have 13 votes to convict someone. You only needed 11 to acquit them. And so the scales were tilted really into the favor of the person being accused. And so they would keep adding these elders until they reached that, finally elders enough to make a decision and have a vote. If the majority decided on guilt, the punishment didn't happen right away. The punishment was put off until the third day. So if the trial happens on Monday and it comes out guilty, the penalty wouldn't be carried out until Wednesday. Tuesday was a special day. It was, no, you don't have to work today. Your whole day as a judge was spent thinking about the case. They weren't allowed to drink alcohol. They weren't even supposed to eat in excess. They're not supposed to have parties or go fishing. They're not supposed to go to the A's game. They're not to do anything or consume anything that would draw their attention, that would draw their mind from the case at hand. So on the morning of the third day, they would reconvene. So as we see in this trial in Luke, and when you look in Luke and Matthew and Mark, so Mark, the 15th chapter, Matthew, the 26th, 27th, Mark, the 15th, John, the 18th chapter, you have to take all of these trials and put them together, and you get a full picture of what happened. All of them have these abbreviated versions according to either what they remembered or what they had heard or accounted. And so you bring them all together. So on the morning of the third day, they would reconvene. If any of the judges during the previous day voted guilty, and all of a sudden they said, you know, after thinking through this yesterday, I believe him to be innocent, they were permitted to change their vote. You can change it from guilty to not guilty, but if you had voted not guilty, you were not permitted to change it to guilty. Right? So it was really awesome. If the guilty verdict stood, if they were found innocent and that stood, they would be immediately released. Just go. If they were found guilty and that stood and held up on the third day, then what would happen is the judges would stay where they were. They weren't allowed to leave. They weren't going home. This was going to be an all-day thing. There would be a flagman posted at the door of the room, and there would be a flagman posted where the two flagmen could see each other at the entrance to where the punishment would be carried out. And then he would be immediately led down that path. While he's being led down there, there would be a herald along with him. And the herald would cry out, "This man, whatever his name was, is led to punishment for this crime, whatever it may be. And these men were his witnesses, such and such and such and such. If you know of anything that would help him, bring it forth immediately." And according to Mishnah, then what would happen is they would bring him immediately back and re-examine the evidence. And then they would take another vote, and then they would lead him out. If he was guilty, they would lead him out again. No less than 5 times they would do this. It was just a very common occurrence. Even the guilty person, if he thought of something that would help his case, could say it. So, you know, in the movies, and I don't know if this is true, but I assume it is, but I've never been in an execution chamber, but they always have in the movies a phone in the room, and then if there's a call from the governor, they can stop the execution at the last minute. Well, hence the two flagmen, right? If there was something, up would go a flag and up would come the other flag and they would come back. So it wasn't until the execution was carried out that the judges were free to leave. Until then, they sat on the bench until either the flag came up or they had the votes or reasoning after re-examining the evidence to release them and send them home. So very thorough system to do what they could do to find this person innocent and not carry out an execution. At some point along the path, the guilty person would be encouraged to just confess. "Hey, you've been found guilty. You've used up all your appeals. Now's the time. Free yourself. Tell us the truth." And hopefully they would do that. Whether or not they did that and the execution was going to be carried out, they were given a drink that would kind of take the edge off, I guess, that, hey, you're about to die. So they didn't want them to be fully aware of everything that was coming. They would give them something to drink to help them with that. But then you have this trial of Jesus. Because remember, we go back, Jesus is arrested. He's immediately taken to the house of Annas. Well, the problem here is Annas wasn't a chief priest. He really played no part in this. He shouldn't have had a say in anything. But here he goes and he stands before Annas, and we see this trialette with Jesus. But there's a problem. This trial violated everything to do with the law. It took place in a home, not in the temple as commanded. Jesus had no auditor as defense. He was accused of blasphemy, but to be accused of blasphemy, you have to have uttered the divine name, which was enough. By the way, if you just said the name of God, it was enough to charge you with blasphemy. And so he never utters the divine name. The verdict comes in 2 days, not in 3 days. Jesus was tried on a feast day, which according to Mishnah is not permitted, and the testimony was nullified because of contradictory testimony. And so when we look at it, we're like, well, not a single one of the benchmarks was met. The entire thing is a farce. It's a kangaroo court. So from beginning of the trial all the way through, it was an illegitimate court. And we'll look more at this also next week when we look at Jesus before the Roman authorities. Because, of course, although the Jews could find him guilty, even of blasphemy, the worst of things, they couldn't crucify him. They couldn't put him to death. Only Rome could put him to death. So Annas has no authority to be involved in the process. But he had a reason to hate Jesus. So Annas was known to be very corrupt and very greedy as the high priest. And by the way, now his son-in-law is the high priest. And then three of his sons serve as high priest. And Annas has set up this very lucrative business. So to pay tithes when you get to the temple, and you must pay tithes, you couldn't pay with just anything, right? I hear, and I don't know this as a fact, but I've heard in Vegas, if you want, you could even throw poker chips into the offering plate, and they collect them, and they weed them out, who goes to what, and they take them down, and they cash them in, and if you have poker chips worth a great deal of money, by all means, throw them in the offering box. That will be fine. But you had to pay with a certain money. And so you'd have to take your money to the money changers, and you would have to buy that money. And the exchange rate was exorbitant, right? And so guess who's over here scraping off the top? And that's Annas and his family. And they're living well. Now, the other racket that he had going was that if you brought your animal from home to sacrifice the animal, they had to inspect the animal. And guess what? Almost every animal brought from someone's home failed to pass inspection, which meant you had to buy one from the temple, which was, of course, without blemish. And then you can sacrifice it. Guess what happened to your animal as soon as you handed it in? Well, of course, they sold it to the next sucker as an animal with no blemish. It was just really this racket. And so you had two different occasions in Jesus' ministry where Jesus comes in and he flips over the tables and really disrupts things, saying, "What are you doing? You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves when it's meant to be a house of prayer." And so Annas doesn't like Jesus. Why? Because Jesus hit Annas in a very hard place. He hit him in the pocketbook. It was all about money. So his greed extended to the sacrifices and the money. And Jesus comes not once, but twice. And you know it plants this seed. People are watching this. He didn't do it on slow days. He does it at the height of the feast. Everybody is there. Everybody has seen it. And they're hearing what Jesus is saying. He's making a scene. And now Annas is losing face. He's greatly embarrassed. And more importantly, he's losing money. And he doesn't like Jesus. Because there was, at Jesus' time, many people walking around claiming to be Messiah. But none of them were coming into the temple with the authority and turning over the tables. Why was Jesus doing that? Because it was his house. So he walked into the temple feeling like, hey, this is my house. This is my Father's house. I have all authority here. And he acted like it. And he taught like it. And he says that. So Jesus points out the illegitimacy of what's happening in the temple. He's before Annas. And now he points out the illegitimacy of what's being said in Annas's house. In verse 67, he says, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to him, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you will not answer. In other words, this is a kangaroo court made for one purpose. We're not doing this the right way. It doesn't matter what I say or what I ask. We're not doing this fairly. We're doing it by your rules. Then Annas delivered Jesus up to Caiaphas. So now here's what is happening. Jesus is at Annas's house. Peter's in the courtyard. He's given his denial. And while Annas is questioning Jesus, Caiaphas all of a sudden is running around collecting all the people necessary to have a trial. This is the middle of the night. It's 2:00 in the morning. Where are people at? They're in bed and they're asleep. They don't want to have a trial. Trials happen in the daylight, not in the middle of the night. And so Caiaphas has to go out and, you know, beat the bushes, get people up. Some of them are already up because they went to help get Jesus out of the garden. But now they got to get the rest of them up. And so Jesus is then delivered to Caiaphas. Here, another illegal trial takes place. It's in the middle of the night. It's in a person's home. All of the reasons we listed. But then here's the other thing. I can walk into a courthouse and I can be guilty of the most heinous thing in this country. And the judge sitting on the bench has zero power. Because first, a person in our country is arrested, and then they are charged with a crime, and then there has to be an indictment, and then there has to be a preliminary hearing, and then the trial begins, and then there's a verdict. But unless this process is followed, if any of those steps are skipped, you can't find someone guilty. They're free to go, right? And so here we have this happening. The judges in this case, the Sanhedrin, cannot bring an indictment. There have to be charges. There actually has to be something, some accusation. There isn't one except the ones they've drummed up by themselves. And remember, we've already talked about the bribery, and you're not allowed to have briberies, and yet they bribed Judas to betray Jesus. So bribery is the very foundation of why Jesus is even there. There's a conspiracy against him. And we see it in Matthew 26. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. The Sanhedrin was hoping that they would be able to accomplish what Annas had failed to do. Annas hadn't really come up with grounds for holding him. So now he's in front of the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night, and there's this question. So they call witnesses, but the witnesses contradict each other. Under the law, they couldn't be used. Finally, they find two witnesses who take something Jesus said and misinterpret it. Remember when Jesus says in John 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. What was Jesus talking about? His body, himself, right? No, they said, hey, he was talking about destroying the temple. Oh, now wait a minute. See, that's a violation of Jewish law. It's a violation of Roman law. And they're like, okay, so now we have something. In the end, though, it's still not enough. They need that. Now they have their two witnesses. That's good. But they really need something fundamental. And so Caiaphas remembers, because Jesus wasn't quiet about it, that Jesus had claimed to be Messiah. And Matthew 26 records it, but Jesus remained silent, right? We have a right to remain silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God, which Jesus had already claimed. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man, taken out of Daniel 7, seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. There's a problem. It doesn't matter what he says. He cannot, thank you, right? He's not the one. He can't say it. They have to have witnesses that have heard him say it. Then they have to have the witness come in and corroborate him. He can't admit to it. It's inadmissible under Jewish law. It's all to be thrown out. And so here's Caiaphas, the chief priest. By the way, the chief priest isn't allowed to say he's guilty. It has to start at the lowest member of the Sanhedrin, then it works itself up to the highest member. So finally he can, but only after the whole process takes place. And all of this is so important when you realize how meticulous the whole process had to be. And how willing, how much they hated Jesus that they were able to take all of it and just throw it out the window. Making a big show of it, Caiaphas tears his clothes, screams out, he's wailing, you've all heard it, what else do we need to hear? Oh my goodness, he's blasphemed, he must die. Even if Jesus had blasphemed the Lord, which he didn't, because he still didn't use the divine name, Caiaphas couldn't have pronounced him guilty. He didn't have that authority. The Sanhedrin, though, had what they wanted. They had enough to at least convince the Romans, we have found him guilty according to our law. They had Jesus saying he was the Messiah, the Christ that had been promised. So then, according to Luke and others, they begin to abuse and torment him. They're beating him. They're spitting on him. They're calling him names. They're mocking him. And remember, he'd been already labeled as a prophet. So they're blindfolding him, and then they would hit him and say, prophesy, who just hit you? But in condemning the Lord, the Sanhedrin, those who condemned him were condemning themselves, right? The whole thing is a farce, but the word of law, according to the Bible, is, hey, if you bear false witness, whatever you planned for him falls on you. And they've condemned themselves. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They ignored the miracles. Oh, Jesus is walking around. He's healing people. He's giving them hearing, giving them vision. He's healing leprosy. He's raising the dead. And they're ignoring it. It's not that they don't see it. Sometimes they were even there. Certainly they've heard the reports and the accounts and all of that, and they don't care. They ignored the temple cleansing. Jesus comes in. It's not that he just walked in and starts turning over tables and causing a mess just to do that. He's declaring specifically why he's doing what he's doing. instead of introspection and maybe some change, rather, they're making accusations and seeking retribution. Although Jesus was crucified and resurrected 2,000 years ago, right? Each of us is actually, we find ourselves in the same situation where we can either choose introspection and change. So when we look at the accounts, all of the wit, all of the testimony, everything that the Sanhedrin had, we have before us, right? The purpose of the New Testament, the purpose of the Bible, is to point to Messiah. This is who the Messiah is. It is Jesus. So everything we have, they had, and still they decided, you know, yeah, we don't think it's him. So what they did is they trumped up charges. They had a kangaroo court. They convicted him. Next week, we'll see he goes to Herod. I promise it won't be quite as didactic. It'll still be pretty boring. But everyone's staying awake, right? Oh, I see at least one person sleeping. That's okay. If I only lose one, that's all right. Everything points to Jesus. We have the same evidence, the evidence that demands a verdict, right? Evidence that we have to look at and say, is this one, this man who claims to be the Christ, is he the one? And ultimately, we make a decision, right? The same decision the Sanhedrin is called to make. Is he guilty of being a fraud? Or is he actually telling the truth? And if he tells the truth, it demands a response. Okay, if he really is the Christ, then how do I respond to that? If he isn't, nothing needs to be done. Let it go. Walk away. But if he is, then there has to be a change. Something has to give. 2,000 years ago, the Sanhedrin decided in condemnation. We have the same decision to make. Is he the Christ, the Son of the living God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thankfully we're not in a place where the Sanhedrin found themselves, but our response to what happened and what is written is very much the same. We each have to decide for ourselves if Jesus is who he says he is, if he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter declared him. Jesus responded by saying, God himself has shown you this, which is how we are able to respond ourselves. Because our flesh rails against the righteousness of God. But Father, I pray for those that are here today, for those in the balcony and the fireside and on YouTube as well, Lord, that they would hear the words, that there would the response would be in the affirmative, that your spirit would touch hearts. Father, we pray for those that maybe aren't affiliated with CV First, but run across the video on YouTube or however, Lord, that you would move in their hearts and that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, thereby averting the condemnation. Because we know that it is only through Christ that one can be saved, for there is no other name under heaven. We know that it is your Spirit that leads us. We thank you that you have provided a way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stand with us as we continue in worship.